We have much to discuss, and later this evening, I'm going to invite my good friend Steve, the tour guide. He's going to join us later tonight. Our goal is to look around the world really through the lens of Scripture with the Bible. And so there's a lot of news out there, but I like to kind of focus on the stuff that, just really the Bible kind of says, these are some of the things we keep our finger on the pulse, stuff to watch and what have you. One of the things I've noticed over the years is the uptick of the world crying out for peace. I remember as a kid hearing, about nations saying peace. We need peace and peace talks. And if you've been around for a while, you remember the Oslo Accords, and you remember, everybody, Ronald Reagan standing there with the Arabs and the Israelis and inviting them to sign in the front of the White House. Then after Ronald Reagan, you got the George Bush, and then you have Clinton and George W. and everybody, Clinton, they all have their peace agreements and signings and stuff. But where did all that get us? Nowhere. And that shouldn't surprise us, especially when it comes to the Arab-Israeli conflict. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us really around the world, because the Bible talks about how that's a mark of the last days, the ramping up of warfare. Jesus, we hear those words. Jesus said, wars and rumors of wars. It's funny, our family has kind of a funny thing that Casey, my daughter, told us about. She was a teacher in public school, fifth grade, and she had this one girl in her class, and she was probably not the best representation of a Christian. I'm just going to say that, because she was young, but she was one of these kids that kind of had a sanctimonious demeanor, if you know what I mean. And she would always tell the class about her Christianity, but not in a way that really was like loving. Do you know what I mean? Like a little fifth grade, just kind of, I'm right and you're wrong. But she would just say stuff in the class. And Casey, knowing that she was a Christian, believer in Christ, and she was always, kind and stuff to her. But she always was like, I wish I could just tone that down just a little bit. But one of the things she told us is that there was a mention, one of the kids mentioned the Ukrainian war in their class there. And the girls stood up and said, wars and rumors of wars. And Casey's like, oh boy, now I hope none of you are like that. I know there's adults that act like that too. It's like this kind of sanctimonious, I know more than you do kind of thing. I'm sure that little girl grew out of that, hopefully. But it is funny how every generation promises that peace is just around the corner. That's the way everybody kind of acts like it. And of course we would wish for that. But as Christians, we don't have to wish for that. We know that there is peace. Now, how far around the corner? When is peace going to happen? If we could, a lot of people think if we could just elect the right leader, or if we could just sign the right agreement, or if we could get the right nations to sit around the table and talk, and if we could just hold on, hold one more summit or agreement or accord, one more, as this week and the last month or two, if we could just get one more ceasefire agreement, then finally humanity will achieve a lasting peace. Maybe you grew up like I did, where Gene Roddenberry with his Star Trek kind of, the way he handled it was like, well, the world kind of figured it out. We figured out how to live peacefully among each other. And so then we went to, frontiers in space where we saw warfare and stuff. But fortunately, the world, we figured it out. That was kind of a nice idea, but we're worse now than we were then. And it's going to get worse before it gets better, according to the Bible. So here we are again. This week's headlines are filled with nations talking about peace while simultaneously preparing for war. That's kind of what I wanted to sort of focus on a little bit is, while talking about peace, everybody's arming up. Israel's talking about peace. Hezbollah's talking about peace. Iran's talking about peace. United States is talking about peace. Everybody's talking about peace, and yet missiles are still being produced. There's footage of the Iranians digging out their missile launchers. Did you guys see that? They're literally digging them out of the dirt, trying to make sure and get their weapons back up and running and stuff. But the rhetoric of peace fills the air while preparations for conflict continue sort of behind the scenes. By the way, while I say, you know, the Israel longs for peace or talks about peace, and Hezbollah talks about peace. I do believe there are some nations like Israel that really would love to have peace. But when I hear, you know, if I hear Hezbollah or any of their leaders talk about peace, which I'm not sure I really do, that's something that maybe Steve and I will talk about. What's Hezbollah really saying versus what we're hearing that they're saying? That's kind of something we might want to talk about. But I just want to remind you, if Hezbollah or Hamas or Iran laid down their weapons today, there would be peace in the Middle East. Because Israel really does want peace. But if Israel laid down their weapons today, what would happen? There'd be no Israel. And you know, that's this goofy argument of the Israelis, you know, genocidally killing people in Gaza, and you know, and even Trump's comments on the Hezbollah, the Israelis are always messing around up there in Lebanon. Like Israel just wants to be feisty up there in the north. That is not what's going on. I have friends who live in northern Israel, and there's rockets landing around their homes. Like, they're being bombed. And the northern Israel has been empty for a long time, really, because of those rockets. It's kind of sad to see Trump make some statements this week that were just kind of, we'll get into that maybe later. It's almost if it's mankind desperately wants peace, but just simply can't find it. But if you really are honest, there are some people that I don't think they really want peace. I think they want chaos and death, especially if you know the Shiite Islamic eschatology. You know, the Mahdi has to come, their sort of version of a Messiah, but he's gonna come during great chaos, and that chaos can be caused by themselves. They can cause chaos and great death, not only among other nations, but even of their own people. So this whole thing of the Iranians killing their own people that are protesting in the street, that fits with their eschatological worldview. Aren't you glad our eschatology doesn't say, well, if we kill ourselves, that's okay. We don't, that's not the way we look at eschatology. We're not gonna usher in the second coming of Christ. By the way, there is a sort of a Christian version of that, not in a bloody, murderous way, but in sort of thinking that we're gonna bring in the second coming of Christ. It's called Kingdom Now or Dominion Theology. And I would just warn you about that. How do you spot a dominion theologian? It's usually someone who's extreme, a church that's extreme into politics. Now, I've been accused of being into politics because I do this prophecy update. It's on a Friday night. I talk about it once a month. I'm just going to say the reason, if I ever talk about politics at Athey Creek, I'm really not talking about politics. I'm talking about the Bible and what God says. And as it turns out, the world has made some of those things into political issues. For example, murdering babies in a mother's womb. People call that politics. I call that biblical. That's something that's in the Bible. And I'm going to talk about the Bible all I want. There's been people that go online and say, you know, Athey Creek should lose its tax exempt status because, as a church, because Brett's just all into politics. That's just dishonest. And it's not even respecting the freedom of religion or the freedom of speech, or like, why don't we just burn the Constitution and throw it out the window? There's a goofy worldview out there that kind of acts like I should only talk about, you know, just very carefully talking about things. That's dumb, and I will never do that. Take me to jail today. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to talk about whatever the Bible tells me to talk about. Well, all that to say, you know, the problem I believe about this whole peace thing, I mentioned it's Islam, but even with maybe not the not so warmongering sort of people, the problem's deeper than diplomacy. And it's deeper than military strategy. The Bible teaches the fundamental problem of humanity is not geopolitical, it's deeply spiritual. There's a spiritual void and there's a gap in people's thinking and mind. The Bible teaches that the fundamental problem of humanity is the nations are trying to produce externally what they lack internally. You know, the peace that they want externally needs to start with the peace that comes internally through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And apart from that, I'm not sure anybody's really gonna know peace unless they know Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. So I think that what we're seeing is these nations trying to manufacture sort of a peace among nations who largely reject the Prince of Peace. You're never gonna have peace if you reject the Prince of Peace. And that frustration shouldn't surprise us. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you'd grab your Bible real quick. This whole section is really end time stuff that Paul dives into. And 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the rapture of the church. Harpazo is the Greek word for rapture. Latin is the rapture word. But it says, you know, those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet him. That's the rapture. But he goes in chapter 5 and starts talking about how as the brothers in Christ and sisters, we're not gonna be sort of surprised by the coming or of the Lord. Some will be caught as like a thief in the night, Paul talks about. But I wanna, because we're talking about this frustration of peace in the world right now, we shouldn't be surprised, especially because the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. And it says this, "For when they," notice it says they, not us, "for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." That's why we do prophecy updates, by the way. We're supposed to watch and know the times and the seasons. That's what Paul's telling us to do. That's what we're doing right this very minute. We're watching what's going on around the world. And I think that's our responsibility. A lot of Christians are a little sleepy right now. Say, Bible prophecy, schmaffacy, whatever. Who's got the time for that? And it's so controversial. I just like to talk about Jesus. Well, if you like to talk about Jesus, one of the things you really need to talk about is the return of Jesus. That's a real key part. More than one-fourth of the Bible deals with Bible prophecy. But the main thing on this verse, and I'll put verse 3 up on the screen here, "For when they shall say, peace and safety." That's what we're hearing the world say all the time right now. Peace and safety, peace and safety. The reason that's important is because it says, "Then sudden destruction will come upon them." The unexpected nature of the day that's coming will be a tragedy for the unbeliever. See, as Christians, I don't believe it's gonna be a tragedy. And the reason why is because we're not even gonna be here. Because in chapter 4, it says we're gonna be taken up. The Lord himself will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel, verse 16, "And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." And by the way, go to chapter 5, it says in verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." What's the tribulation? Another name for the tribulation in the Bible? The wrath of the Lamb. We're not appointed to the wrath of the Lamb. We don't have an appointment with the wrath of the Lamb. Good news. Why? Because we're gonna be taken up out of here. That's what it says. And so we're not gonna be caught as a thief or unaware, but we are not appointed wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as so you do. So when I say, hey, we have heaven to look forward to, the next thing on our eschatological timeline that we look for is the rapture of the church. Now, it doesn't mean we won't go through hard times. Things get really bad for us. Worse than ever. Who knows? That's just the way the world's gonna unfold. There's been times in history where Christians have been horribly persecuted, and we could be in that category someday. It's possible. I can even see a scenario how that could come fairly quickly. But as far as the wrath of the Lamb being poured out upon this world, we're not gonna be here for that. We might be under the wrath of the world and the hatred of the world, but we're not gonna be under the wrath of the Lamb. Good news for that. So what's interesting here is that unexpected nature for the unbeliever. They'll be lulled to sleep by political and economic conditions, but they will be rudely awakened. That's the idea here. And so when all is well and all seems safe, that's what it's gonna be on the lips of men about, you know, safety, peace and safety. They're gonna hear a frightening verdict. And it's this line at the very end, and they shall not escape. Man, that's why you and I should be all about sharing the gospel. You know, the good news of Jesus, because there's people that don't believe, they're not gonna escape the wrath of the Lamb. So the coming of Jesus, described in Matthew 24, 15 through 35, happens at a time of great global catastrophe when no one can possibly say peace and safety. So comparing passages like this that shows there must be in some way sort of two, some people get confused about two aspects of the second coming of Jesus. And I want to clear that up a little bit tonight. Is it going to be peace and safety and people going peace and safety, or is it going to be total catastrophe and mayhem? You know, one aspect of his coming is at an unexpected hour. The other aspect of his coming is sort of predictable. For example, do we know what's going to be exactly precisely right in the middle of the 7-year period called the tribulation? Yeah, the abomination of desolation. And the Bible even spells it out to the day of 3.5 years. 1,290 days, then the abomination of desolation happens. Then the last half of the tribulation, which is gonna be what is called the Great Tribulation. The last 3.5 years are the worst part. But isn't there a certain thing where you can almost, not quite, but almost set your clock at when the second coming is gonna be, because you got the abomination of desolation. So what about this unexpected part? One sort of aspect is it's unexpected. The other is sort of close to being positive, but knowing general time. One is sort of a business as usual, and everybody's been caught aware like a thief in the night. The other's going to be the world in a catastrophic trouble. One is a meeting of him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. The other is coming with the saints. That's us. Zechariah 14, 5, Revelation 19. Talks about us coming with the Lord. So which one is it? I think it's people not recognizing the day of the Lord, I believe, as, and by the way, the day of the Lord is not a day. When you read it in the Bible, it's talking about a coming time period. But I believe the day of the Lord starts, click, with the rapture of the church. That's very unexpected. The imminence of his return, I believe he could come right this very minute. Nothing prophetically has to happen for the rapture to happen right now. I'd love that. That'd be great. I'd be happy with the rapture right now. But until that happens, we're to occupy and serve the Lord and faithfully walk with him and share the gospel. But that's sort of the part that could be happening when there's peace and safety and we're all kind of thinking everything's going great and or what have you. The rapture could happen during that time. The second coming, when he comes as the conquering king, that's going to be during a time of total catastrophe. It'll be after this 3.5 years of great tribulation. So that's something just to kind of remember. But until that time comes, I think there's the humanity, until, you know, Jesus returns, sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a frustration of the frustration of peace. And people will say, peace, peace, but there will be no peace. Where did we read that? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. It comes from four passages in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 6:14, Jeremiah 8:11, Ezekiel 13:10, and Ezekiel 13:16. And all four of these contexts have they're the same meaning in the same historical context. It's like Jeremiah, if you would, I'll just give you a kind of quick Reader's Digest version of that. Jeremiah was like a doctor giving bad news to the patient. His diagnosis was unless drastic measures were taken, the patient would die. That's what Jeremiah the prophet was basically telling the Jews. However, there were other false prophets that gave a second opinion, saying, don't listen to old Jeremiah. He's just a grouchy, weepy prophet. They said, you're gonna be just fine. That's what the other prophets said. So it's like picture a doctor delivering to you bad news and you get a second opinion. And the other doctor says, oh no, you're gonna be great. Everything's good. So instead of radical surgery or drastic change of lifestyle, the priests and the false prophets said just a little light bandage was all that was needed. And the following passage, like let me just read one here. It's in Jeremiah 6:13-15. It says this, for from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were ashamed when they had committed abomination. Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Does that sound like today? As we are entering in Prideful Month right now, are we blushing at our abominations? Nope. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. So that when the priests and the false prophets said, peace, peace, they were denying that judgment was on the way. That's what those false prophets were saying. And I see that same thing happening today. In fact, these giving people false assurances that everything was going to be fine. We see that today. This explicit assumption that is that Jerusalem and Judah had not committed grievous sins and that God was not really displeased with their sins. False prophets would promise peace, peace. I see the same thing. If there's one thing we've learned from history is we've learned nothing from history. And what happened to the Jews in the Old Testament here with Jeremiah and Ezekiel's words and the people, you know, saying peace, peace when there is no peace. We're seeing that reverberate through history. And I believe that was just another foreshadow in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, of coming attractions in the last days. The lack of peace today is coming. It's really the same problem as the people in Jeremiah's day. In fact, James, New Testament, James chapter 4, verse 6 through 10 says, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Does that sound like Jeremiah? If you read Jeremiah, it's like, well, James could almost be Jer. You know, weep and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. This idea of God resisting the proud and you know, you need to be broken. You won't have peace if you're in rebellion against God. Peter agrees with James in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Does that sound like Paul in Ephesians 5, the submit to one another? Again, Bible perfectly fits together. Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, this idea of, the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, that's coming. That's called the tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation. But the idea of God resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble, what we're seeing today a lot of times is sort of the conflict between those who want to follow the Lord and those who are against the Lord. We see sort of a warring, not just in militaries and nations, but we see a sort of a warring in ideologies. I think one of the biggest warring things we've seen where there's no peace is the idea of, you know, wokeism versus being a true biblical Christian, walking in the way of the Bible. And woke is, the word woke is kind of going away, but the ideas of wokeism is not. It's amazing to me that they're still talking about men and women's sports and stuff like that. It's such a crazy worldview. And with elections coming, are you guys noticing there's like this, still this huge disparity between, one side of the aisle and the other when it comes to things like, a homosexual agenda and what have you. You see, the warring and the lack of peace, it's funny that, people wonder, why is there no peace? Well, it's because we're in rebellion against God. And you know, we sort of, as Christians think, oh, June, bummer, it's called Pride Month. Well, I like to, as you know, call it Prideful Month. And we will not have peace if we're prideful. The Lord resists the proud. There's going to be trouble if you're resisting, if God is resisting you. Would you agree with that? If you're resisting God, you're going to have trouble. There will be no peace if you're resisting God. How are we doing with that? I saw a few things. Nashville Hockey had Pride Night. Of all things, does Pride Night go with hockey? Apparently, in Nashville, they had their Pride Night. And it was a big deal. But what's a little creepy about this, the name of the hockey team is the Predators. So we had the Gay Predators. Gay Predator Night. And you know, it really is creepy. You know, when some people see these like drag queen shows in libraries with children and stuff like that, it's just an abomination, and it just flies in the face of God. And this whole gay LGBTQ thing is just so sad, because these are the people that are celebrating this that are going to be caught in that way that we read here in 1 Thessalonians, that, you know, they'll be overtaken like a thief, and destruction will come upon them, sudden destruction. You know, the end of verse 3 says, they shall not escape. And that's what's going to happen here. So who are they playing? The Predators, the Gay Predators, were playing the Devils, as it turns out. Who won? The Devil, as it turns out. And by the way, do you know where the Pride Land is in the world? There's a new place called Pride Land. It's in the Dead Sea of Israel. You know, Israel of all places, you know, you think of all the places in the world, Israel would say, you know, that's an abomination according to the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament. Paul really nails it down, you know, in Romans chapter 1 and in the New Testament, but largest pride festival in the Middle East. And they're saying they want to make the Dead Sea area gay central year round. Pride rises at the lowest place on earth. When we go here, Steve always encourages our teams to on our buses, hey, if you want to go for a jog, this is the place you should go for a jog. And the reason is you're so far below sea level, the oxygen's really rich down in there. That's the lowest place on earth right there. You're like, I forget, I'll have to ask Steve how many meters below sea level, but it's way down in there. And you do feel like you're kind of superhuman. You just can breathe really good. If you go to Denver, don't jog. You're a mile up from, but this sadly, Israel leads the way on this. Jerusalem Post, 4-day Pride Festival to be held at the Dead Sea, largest in history of Middle East. By the way, what an irony. I see so many things that are ironic in this world. You know, calling good evil and evil good. You know, you can drive on the road to somebody who milks their cow in Canby and get raw milk, and that's illegal. But as I'm driving to get my raw milk from my friends in Canby, I'm driving by marijuana dispensaries and vape shops and all kinds of places that are unhealthy. But you could get in trouble for the raw milk. But like, what a weird deal. In the same way, you know, this whole, the same group that loves Palestinians and stuff, a lot of the LGBTQ community is pro-Palestine. Which is such an irony, because if they were there in Gaza or even in Iran, which are different kinds of Islam, by the way, but still, they'll hang you by a crane or throw you off a building headlong. And yet they're still, somehow they missed that memo. AP, June 4th, just, was that yesterday? What is today? Some Republican governors are rebranding June with conservative alternatives in Pride. There's a little bit of a pushback right now, which I have to say I'm kind of happy about. Governors of Indiana and Tennessee rebranded June as Nuclear Family Month to celebrate units made up of one husband, one wife, and any biological adopted fostered children. I like that. In Alabama, it's called Strong Families Month, intended to coincide with Father's Day. Governor Kay Ivey's proclamation says fathers are the head of the household. Whoa, there's an idea, even though the Bible's been saying that forever. And homes led by a father and mother provide children with the structure and discipline necessary to succeed throughout life. The governors of Utah and Arkansas deemed it Fidelity Month, which is emphasizing fidelity to faith, country, and family. So like there is this warring, not just of, you know, nations, but there's a warring for ideological truth or falsities. LGBTQ TQ Nation, June 4th, said this article they put out, far-right Christian group praises Trump for ignoring Pride Month and backing a family-focused agenda. Their article says, we prayed for an We prayed for an end to the erosion of biblical truth under President Biden, and those prayers have been answered through President Trump. They say, these are what Christians are saying, and they were mad about that. So this just shows the counter movement, not just pride expansion, but backlash and political realignment around pride. Again, peace, peace, but there's no peace because of sin. And the further we get into this stuff, the more it's gonna cause conflict. So we're seeing conflict and warfare and nations rising against nations. Jesus talked about that, wars and rumors of wars. You know, when it says in the Bible about the wars in the last days, the Bible indicates there's gonna be different kinds of wars, like diverse kinds of wars, which, 30, 40, 50 years ago, I remember, hearing Bible teachers say, not really sure exactly what that means, but I think it might be indicating that literally there's just gonna be modern warfare and old warfare and using different types of weapons. Military tech is moving at a rapid pace, but at the same time, did you see this? This is kind of interesting. There's a war happening right now in Colombia. Let me show you, this is a literal war. It's like a Stone Age tribal war happening in Colombia, and somebody happened to have an iPhone and recorded this, but this is like going back to the Stone Age. It's the Misak and the Nasa people fighting over a section of land. And yes, this is real. They're using, machetes and pitchforks and stuff. I'll show you this. It's kind of crazy. Like, this is like going back, you almost picture like 1,000 years ago. That's what it looked like when people were fighting in the fields and stuff like that. This is a war between Papua New Guinea tribes, and they're fighting in the cities of Papua New Guinea. But this one caught our attention. These guys are literally shooting arrows at each other, but they're dodging arrows. If you can see this, these are real arrows with real sharp, razor sharp tips. And these guys are dodging them. By the way, New Guinea, this is like one of the New Guinea's right next to Vanuatu, where Tad and Marna live. And I think they're headed there as we speak here pretty soon. But these wars are going on there. And this is where cannibals were not that long ago. But the tribes are still firing arrows at each other. So you can go back and see that. Meanwhile, what's going on in the other parts of the world? Well, military tech, drones are becoming more and more used in a way that's shocking. And I'm going to talk probably to Steve about this a little bit, but I wanted to do a little thing here. Check this out.
If the Russia-Ukraine war ends one day, the dense, spiderweb-like drone fiber optic cables left across Ukrainian land may never be fully cleared by humans. In modern warfare, fiber optic drones have become widely used because they are highly resistant to electronic interference, and a spool this small can carry up to 65 kilometers of fiber. Because of that, the stable, high-quality image transmission has pushed both Russia and Ukraine to deploy these drones on a massive scale. As a result, parts of Ukraine's sky and ground are now covered in fiber lines. In some areas, soldiers can barely move through them. Even local birds have started using the fibers as nesting material. Because polymer fiber is extremely tough and resistant to disruption, Russian soldiers sometimes have no choice but to hide nearby, wait for the drone to pass, and then cut the fiber line with scissors. But in the long run, polymer fiber is difficult to degrade, which means even after the war, farmland in some of these areas may struggle to return to normal agricultural use.
But all that to say, the White House is making this new ballroom, and check this out. He's definitely making it drone, like he's putting a golden dome, gonna make a golden dome. Check this out.
Great classical buildings. They're taken out of different parts of the world from glamorous times. This is Rome. They like the flat roof. Greece likes they call it the triangles. And you see that. This is a porch that looks out over the city. Also, it's developed in such a way that we can have military there. But the entire roof is developed for military. They're very high. They're higher than just about anything else. They have a 360-degree vision of Washington, D.C. They have a massive drone capacity. Not only is it drone-proof, if a drone hits it, it bounces off. It won't have any impact. but it's also meant as a drone port, so it protects all of Washington, the roof of the building. Okay? Now,
Okay. So that is interesting. Here's one of his AI things that he put up there, the Golden Dome for the White House. But one of the things I wanted to say about that is just, I think we don't even have any idea the military security and stuff that's going into this new ballroom. I think from what I'm reading and hearing from some insider people, this ballroom is going to be kind of a fortress, not just a place to do the waltz, if you know what I mean. Speaking of drones, look what the Chinese are up to. They made cute little birdie drones that don't even look like drones right now. Check this out. And they're saying that these little birds can carry weapons and munitions, and you'd just be going, oh, look at that beautiful little bird. Boom! That'd be a rude awakening if you're what are they called, bird watchers, ornithologists, or... Ornithologist, yeah. So there we go. Now, one of the things that we're starting to see that's interesting is Hezbollah is starting to use drones. And they're using these fiber optic ones that we see in the Ukrainian-Russian war, which is kind of new information. And this brings a lot of questions to me. That I want to talk to Steve about when it comes to Hezbollah, when it comes to the weapons they're using, and I thought Hezbollah was wiped out last year. I thought the Israelis and the pager thing, which was really brilliant. Where are we at? I think this would be a good time. Let me just remind you guys who Steve is. Besides being a licensed Israeli tour guide, which is no joke, you know, like being an Israeli tour guide, you have to have like serious schooling before you can be a tour guide in Israel. But Steve holds a PhD in history and in literature of the Second Temple era from the Hebrew University up on Mount Scopus. When you go to Israel, you look up the Temple Mount, look up on the hill, you see the Mount of Olives, and then you look over and there's the Mount Scopus, and that's where the Romans would scope out stuff. That's why it's called Scopus. That's what it means, kind of a lookout. It's a Latin. But the Hebrew University, Steve went there, got his PhD. His research includes Hellenistic Jewish literature, history of classical Greece and Rome, intertestamental pseudepigrapha, which is kind of that the silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, early Christianity, Jewish, Christian, and Islamic apocalyptic literature. Steve knows about the end times views of the Jews, the Christians, and the Islamic eschatology, early Islam, and Jerusalem. So he's the guy if you want to know about this stuff, and that's why we love chatting with Steve, the tour guide. Let's give an Athey Creek welcome to Steve. There he is. How are you today, Steve?
Well, I love that bit about the Nashville, the Predators.
The gay Predators.
Great. I'm a hockey fan, so that was awesome.
Yeah, you know, Steve, you just recently got back from Israel. Can you tell us, you were there during the war. Can you give us a summary of kind of how that went?
Yeah, sure. So I departed the United States on January 25th during what was hailed the snowstorm of the decade. And I thought there was no chance of my getting off the ground. And I really did not want to go at all to Israel because I was scheduled for four tours. And there were so much rumors already of a war about to break out that I thought for sure I'd go to Israel and get stuck there, you know, not even guide my tours, and the whole thing would be a total loss. But miraculously, three out of the four tours came. And the fourth tour refused to cancel, even though he was scheduled to come after the war began. He didn't cancel till Israel shut their airspace. And then, as I predicted, I got trapped there. You know, I knew I would. I knew when I left for Israel, I was in for getting trapped there. So this time it was 5 weeks long. It was a replay. If you remember, I was also in Israel during the war in June. So it was almost the exact same thing, just much longer. This one started out much more with intensity. I mean, I remember the first day we went to the bomb shelter maybe 10 times, you know, whereas in the first day, it didn't even start till 12 hours later. You know, after the war, you know, after the war officially started, the first missile didn't come for about 12 hours. This time it started immediately, you know, just nonstop. I would say over 5 weeks, I went to the bomb shelter 100 times, mostly at night. And yet, miraculously, Brett, I slept better there than I do here. That's what's so bizarre. You know, I'm literally waking up at like 2:30 in the morning here the last week. You know, I'm like, why I keep waking up? It takes me like 2 hours to fall back asleep. There, I woke up because of air raid sirens 3 times a night, and yet would clock like 10 hours of sleep. You know, I would fall back asleep almost immediately after returning from the bomb shelter. So for some reason, air raids do me well, you know, for sleeping.
They just lull you to sleep.
I don't get it. Yeah.
Well, we're glad. Where were you staying? Were you staying in Jerusalem?
So I no longer have my own apartment. I had to give it up back in 2022, I think. So this time I just stayed with friends. And that's what made it challenging. And by the way, I love these friends. They were phenomenal hosts. But it's not like having your own apartment. You know, nobody wants to be a forever guest or a burden. You know, if I had to hunker down in my own apartment for 5 weeks, it would not have been as challenging, you know. Now, these people never made me feel for a second, you know, that I overstayed my welcome. But, you know, you still feel like, you know, no matter how nice your hosts are, you don't want to, you know, be a burden for 5 weeks. So that was part of the challenge of being stuck there.
Yeah, well, we're glad you're back home, and it's great to get kind of update. And, you know, you were up close. I wish Athey Creekers, all of them, could sort of get what a sense it feels like to be in Israel. You know, we've been there when rockets were being fired at Israel. There was times where we couldn't go places because, like, for example, the Valley of Elah, you know, when rockets were being fired from Gaza, they were landing close enough to where we couldn't go see where David killed Goliath and stuff like that. But it's very real, and I think a lot of Americans they don't really associate that, you know, that these bunkers are for a real purpose, and they've saved a lot of lives, especially with these ballistic missiles. Is Iran still firing ballistic missiles as we speak?
Yeah, they are, as you speak. Not at Israel, but at Kuwait presently, as you speak, literally, and at Bahrain. So yeah. The answer is yes.
Yeah. Now, here's a question that I have, and I used this a little bit. Hezbollah, they're back, you know, they're back. Tell us about, it seemed to me like we saw their leadership destroyed. Israel very tactically, brilliantly with the pagers, and Hezbollah was, their legs were taken out from them, under them, but they've definitely kind of caught some wind or some strength somehow. They seem to be back. And now with Iran in trouble, I would have thought Hezbollah would have been weakened. But it seems like there's still trouble. Can you kind of tell us a little about what's going on with Hezbollah before we get into the peace talks and Trump and all, and Iran and all that? What happened? Who's running the show with Hezbollah?
Well, first of all, I want to say that, you know, the pager attack is very famous, and rightly so, because it was really one of the greatest intelligence operations, in my opinion, in history. I mean, we're talking like the Trojan War, but most people don't know that in this past war, Israel launched another attack against Hezbollah that insiders, you know, people in the intelligence world say it was at least as impressive is the pager attack. It didn't make the news around the world as much as that pager attack, but I forget the exact day it happened. I think it was sometime in March. Now I know exactly when it was. It was the very day of the ceasefire being declared by President Trump with Iran. That would be April 11th. Israel launches this incredible attack that within 10 minutes destroys 100 Hezbollah hideouts, compounds, kills a few hundred easily of their most senior leaders. Now, you have to remember, the pager attack didn't kill senior leaders. It killed mid-level and lower-level people. But Israel somehow intercepted something akin to a Zoom call being conducted by their entire leadership and was able to somehow trace via the Zoom call to all 100 people participating, and within 10 minutes, attacked. And like I said, now, unfortunately, President Trump was sort of traumatized by it. Like, he was impressed with the intelligence part, but he didn't care for the footage of all these buildings in Beirut being destroyed. And there were innocent people killed, you know, what we call in wartime collateral damage. And he basically ordered Israel to apply the brakes, which has been his policy vis-a-vis Israel and Lebanon since that day, where basically the understanding is that Israel, this earpiece keeps falling off. One second. I never have luck with this earpiece. So don't be upset, guys, that I'm holding it in here with my finger. Since that attack on April 11th, the Trump administration has not allowed Israel to attack Hezbollah's stronghold in the southern suburbs of Beirut, a neighborhood called Dahiye. It's only allowed to attack Hezbollah elsewhere. And by the way, this has become even more strict in the last couple days. What happened was Israel was starting to have a couple days ago, Israel threatened to attack Dahiye, you know, a stronghold. The Iranians applied pressure on the mediators between, you know, Trump and the Iranians for the ceasefire. He basically told the mediators, you tell him to rein Israel in. We're going to save our proxy, Hezbollah, at all costs. You know, and Trump has agreed to those terms. He basically has agreed to meet Iran on this issue. So in a sense, Israel is being forced to fight Hezbollah now with an arm, you know, at least an arm behind its back.
Yeah, and that causes me concern because, I try to keep my finger on the pulse. Is the United States, are we being a blessing to Israel? Or are we cursing Israel? Because I believe in that promise to Abraham, you know, and I know there's a lot of people dismissing that as, you know, it's not the same Israel and all that stuff, but you can track when the United States is getting in the way and hindering Israel, yes. You can follow, we have problems. But as soon as we're supporting Israel, you can track where the Lord just seems to bless our nation. And it does seem like Trump has made a turn. Let's get into the three phone calls that Trump, because I think that I heard one guy say something changed in Trump, and maybe it's the April 11th date you talked about. One guy suggested something's going on with China, that Trump went to China and came back with a whole different sort of thing about Israel. I don't know about that. That seems a little speculation to me, but what's your thought? Why the turn? And then would you kind of summarize the three phone calls that Trump and Netanyahu had?
Sure. So it's easier to begin first with the term because it happened in real time when I was in my final trip to the bomb shelter. You know, one of my neighbors declared to us at 2:30 in the morning, did you hear everybody? President Trump has declared a ceasefire. You know, and we were all in shock and all of us, you know, our heads all sank. No one in Israel wanted the ceasefire. Unfortunately, the administration never sold to the American people successfully why this war was an existential threat to the U.S. like it was to Israel. You have to understand that in Israel, in peacetime, gas costs $9 to $10 a gallon. So when people in Israel heard that and I'm just telling you as I heard it in Israel, remember, I was there, not here. Basically, the headlines was that the Americans broke as a people over $4, gas at $4 a gallon, at least in the States here on the East Coast. And, you know, we were just in shock, you know, because, again, we went to the bomb shelter something like 100 times. People are paying now $11 a gallon, you know, for gas in wartime in Israel. And this is considered a price worth paying if it's, you know, you're dealing with an existential threat. So people were really hurt, you know, because the country was greatly inconvenienced by this war. And you don't mind being inconvenienced for a victory, but you don't want to be inconvenienced for this type of stoppage, you know, the way it ended, unresolved up until this very day. Sorry, I keep losing this thing.
Yeah. Let me back you up just a second. You said that Israel was totally against the ceasefire. Probably a lot of Americans who probably have no idea, like, why are they totally against a ceasefire? Can you just give us a quick summary?
Yeah, because we want to win. Because believe
they'll come back later.
Yes.
They'll just keep firing.
So, when the war began, let's say this. At the time the ceasefire started, it was believed that the war still had about two stages left to unfold according to the original plan. And the war was stopped before these stages were allowed to unfold. So, in other words, the plan was halted before it's culmination, its conclusion. So, of course, people were upset because we were told every night that if the war is allowed to unfold, you know, there's a good chance that all the war aims will be met. Now, today in the news, and this is important because it's part of the big picture, you know, Israel early on, one of the parts of the plan was to have a Kurdish invasion, you know, a Kurdish militia invade parts of Iran, you know, with weapons that Israel supplied it from, weapons Israel captured from Hezbollah and from Hamas. And what happened was, and this was in the Jerusalem Post, was that somebody from the White House and the suspect, and again, this is all rumor, I can't claim that this is, you know, 100% true, but the rumor was that J.D. Vance, you know, the vice president, got word to Erdogan of Turkey what was happening, and Erdogan then called Trump and said, halt immediately, because the Kurds, as you know, are perceived by Turkey to be their greatest nemesis. So Erdogan didn't want to see the Kurds have one-upmanship now, even though their invasion was headed the other way, not towards Turkey, but the other direction towards Iran. So Erdogan calls the White House and puts pressure on President Trump to abort any plan to use Kurds, you know, to invade Iran. And this was supposed to be one of the key events in the war, you know, because it was supposed to occupy the Iranian forces to such an extent that they'd be too busy fighting these Kurds than to fight, you know, say, America or Israel, if they went in to go after the uranium that's buried, you know, it would now stretch Iran's forces thin. But it never happened because it was leaked to the Turks, who then put pressure on President Trump, who did decide to abort that part of the mission. So no one in Israel wanted that ceasefire. Nobody. And it was very disappointing. You know, I just remember all our hearts sunk in the bomb shelter when we heard this. Nobody was happy about it.
It just seems like so many of these, you know, college professors and young students, and they say, well, war is just bad, so we need to end the war at all costs. But what a lot of people don't really, I think, understand is, yeah, the United States and Israel can cause a ceasefire. But one thing we've learned is there is no such thing as a ceasefire. Even the ceasefires that we've had in recent months, nobody's ceasing firing. Even though it's called a ceasefire, they're still firing. Is that fair to say?
Oh, yeah, they're definitely still firing. But we also have to remember, and this is just so important, what led to this ceasefire? You know, you have to remember that within 24 hours of that ceasefire, President Trump had threatened to take out all of Iran's, you know, electric grid, their power plants, all their energy. And he telegraphed this for, you know, about 24 hours. So what do the Iranians do? They take all their most devout followers' children and they form human chains around their electric power grid. And then President Trump sees images of that and he's like, you know, probably, oh gosh, last thing we want is to have footage, you know, in the news of us killing kids. I mean, look what Israel's gone through, you know, by having such footage on TikTok. You know, all Generation Z in America hates Israel because of that. So what it is he telegraphed this, and in the end, he had to climb down from the tree. He wasn't willing to follow through on the threat. So that's really one of the main things that led to that ceasefire. It was a put-up or shut-up moment for him. You know, was he willing to follow through on the threat, you know, that he had telegraphed? The answer was no, he wasn't. I had also read that there were people within the American military that started to rebel and tell them we're not willing, you know, to drop bombs and kill kids like that. So we have to remember that's what led up to this. So what I say in response, and I don't care how brutal this sounds, don't start a war unless you believe in winning the war. And I don't care how unpopular this is going to sound with some of the people who are listening to this. Israel believes in winning wars at all costs. But since World War II, I don't believe the United States believes in winning wars at all costs. I don't think Americans have, I'm not saying all the American people, but I don't think American administrations since World War II have the stomach to see a war to victory. Because victory is not pretty. It doesn't look good on television, but that's what it requires. And we learned on that day, you know, that 24-hour period leading up to the ceasefire, This present American administration, which has been so different in so many ways, so good in so many ways, the most pro-Israel, you know, I don't even have to say all this. Everybody here knows this at Athey Creek. But on this issue, it doesn't differ from any other administration. It seems to be afraid to fight a war to victory because victory is bad optics. Victory means dead people. It means collateral damage, and people in America today don't have the stomach for it. And again, that's a huge difference between Israel and the United States. You can flash to Israel all you want. Generations, years, you know, Israel's killed 70,000 people, blah, 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 you know, in Gaza. Guess what? That doesn't deter the people in Israel from wanting to finish the war to victory, no matter how ugly it looks. That's, you know, once you're in a war, you fight to victory.
Well, and Steve, like, would you agree with this? You know, in this,
I am listening to you. I'm just going to.
Yeah, no, go ahead. You get that.
Go ahead.
You know, in this era of asymmetrical warfare, as they call it, one of the things, a victory for us does look like what you just described, but a victory for them, it's different. Like, if it seems to me in Iran or with Hamas or Hezbollah, they just need to come out of the pile of rubble,
yeah, that's right,
dust themselves off, and
that's
they
right.
win. As long as they still have people with pulses, they win the whole thing, and they'll live to fight another day. And as soon as they possibly can, they will. But
that's right. We
have a whole different worldview than that. And what's your thought about that? Is that part of the reason why you're saying you have to be willing to just completely annihilate?
Look, nobody's saying to annihilate Iran's people. And yeah. And again, this is such an important a polarity that I say to the people here.
Yeah.
If I say that Gaza and Hamas are synonymous, that's 100% correct. Over 90% of Gaza is Hamas. And the civilian, you know, when Hamas invaded Israel on October 7, waves after wave after wave of Palestinian civilians joined in the looting and the raping and the burning, all that stuff. But I can't say that about the Iranian people, and this is the tragedy of Iran. 90% of Iran wants nothing to do with that regime. These are a highly educated, cultured, sophisticated, westernized people. Brett, 50,000 mosques in Iran have had to close due to a lack of demand.
Wow.
You're talking about maybe the first reversal since the spread of Islam of a country de-Islamizing.
Yeah.
You couldn't have a more wider dichotomy or polarity than you have between Gazans and Iranians.
Yeah.
Iranians, most of them will tell you they're not even Muslim today. So nobody in Israel, and it's funny, you see a ton of Israelis here in America show up to pro-Shah, you know, the people that want to restore the Shah. You see a ton of Israeli flags mixing with the Iranian flags, just like you see a ton of pro-Shah flags at pro-Israel rallies here. There's no natural animus between us and the Persian people. We have a friendship with them, Jews and Persians, going back, Brett, we hear this, 2,500 years.
Yeah.
Before the Parisians lived in Paris, and before the Londoners lived in London, we were friends and have had a friendship with the Persian people. People don't realize how ancient this relationship is. No one in Israel is saying to destroy the Iranians, drop nuclear bombs on Iran, or anything like that. What we were saying is that this present administration here lacked the discipline to see a plan, and it was a good plan. This was the most lopsided butt-kicking in world in war history that I know of. This war was pulled off flawlessly until that ceasefire. The United States and Israel launched 20,000 sorties, Brett, and only one plane was shot down. You know, the famous incident in which the pilot was rescued heroically. But this is unparalleled in history, Brett. 20,000 sorties, of which only one was interdicted, you know, and brought down. This was the most lopsided beating that I can think of in war history in modern times. And I would ask anybody who's a war expert in medieval times to give me, you know, something as lopsided as this. And yet, a perfectly, flawlessly executed war was brought to close prematurely because some people just did not have the discipline to see the plan to its conclusion.
Yeah. Now, go back.
Do I sound upset?
No. You just, you got your coffee, you're ready to roll.
Yeah. Ginger tea.
So you know, these three calls with Trump. Trump first talked to Netanyahu, and they agreed on evacuation order for, what's the name,
Daye? Yes.
Which is a Hezbollah stronghold.
Yes.
And was that a bluff to pressure Iran?
So, you know, the people who have leaked, you know, about these calls say that basically Netanyahu agreed that this would be a bluff. And then what happened was over that weekend, that call happened at the end of last week, but over the weekend, Hezbollah met with incredible success against Israel, killing several soldiers, you know, killing a few civilians. And therefore Netanyahu, together with the defense minister, said, look, if we're not going to have peace on our side of the border, or if our civilians have to run the bomb shelters, well, it's going to be the same rule for Hezbollah's supporters in Beirut. It was at that point, after Netanyahu made that threat, that Iran got word of it, you know, and pressed Donald Trump to rein him in. That led to the second call, which happened while Netanyahu was at Mossad headquarters. This is an amazing story. Netanyahu was sitting in a side lounge, and you know where, by the way, Brett, you know where these Mossad headquarters are, because I always pointed out to you on the way to Caesarea.
Yep.
You remember? I always show the bus. That's the Mossad headquarters. So he was at that Mossad headquarters when he gets the second call from President Trump, where Trump, you know, spells out to him, no, you're not to bomb Beirut. Remember? It was only meant to be a bluff. And shortly after that call, President Trump posted to his social media, I just had this phone call with Prime Minister Netanyahu. It was very successful. Whatever Israeli troops were on their way to Beirut, they're now on their way home. And then shortly thereafter that, Netanyahu posted his own social media, you know, his own to save face, where he said, look, I told President Trump that if Hezbollah continues to lob missiles and rockets into Israel proper, we will attack Beirut. That led to the third infamous call that took place at 11:45 in the evening, Israel's time. You know, the F-bomb, you know, laced call that went on where he basically tells Netanyahu, you're crazy, I saved you from going to jail. You know, if it wasn't for me, you'd be going to jail. You know, just a full-on argument. You know, so that's the story of the three phone calls.
Well, if people don't, some people will say, Steve, you're making that up. Trump would never do that. Can we roll that interview, Micah, that snippet? I want you guys to see this. Miranda Devine.
Reported that you had a phone call with Bibi Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, in which you were angry with him. You said, are you effing crazy? What are you effing doing? I helped you stay out of jail. Is that true? Did you speak to him in those terms?
I did. I wouldn't say angry. I was a little bit perturbed at his constantly fighting with Lebanon. You know, at some point I said, Bibi, we got to stop this. We got to stop it. But I have a very good relationship. We've done well together. He always says, we could never have done it, but everybody knows that we could have never done it without the United States. But I've worked very well together. I like Bibi a lot, and I've worked very well with him. We had I'm a wartime president. He's a wartime prime minister, very important part of the world. And I think we've done, you know, very well. We've gotten along very well together.
It just seems to me, Steve, that there's a purposeful ignoring something. If rockets were continually falling on Portland from Canada, Americans would expect the U.S. government to act. And for Trump, they just keep fighting up there, and you know, with those Hezbollah, it's a very dismissive demeanor about what's going on. Would you agree?
Yeah, dismissive is polite. I would say dishonest and distorted.
Yeah, I agree. That's, I agree.
Yeah.
So. Do you think so? So what? So you think that his something changed April 11th. Do you think that Trump is going to stay in this sort of posture? What if you could look into the future, what do you think is going to happen
this
here?
This is the beauty. This is the beauty that man makes plans, but God laughs.
Yeah, that's
right. It's the beauty, people. Donald Trump's not the king here either. Remember now, in a video that I made a couple days ago, yesterday or the day before, you know, about comparing Trump to that moment of King Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his palace, you know, in which he says, is this not mighty Babylon, you know, which I've built, you know, to my majesty? And remember what happens. Nebuchadnezzar sent for 7 years to the wilderness till he looks up and says, it's Yahweh who raises kings to their place and deposes kings. Yahweh gives the world to whomever he wants. And maybe President Trump thinks he's entirely in the driver's seat, but God has ultimately the last say. And that's certainly par for the course of tonight's service, a prophecy update, right? The whole elephant in the room in these prophecy updates is that God is the sovereign of history. Now, I have no doubt that God has raised President Trump to this position. I voted for him, and I don't regret him. By the way, Brett, you'll laugh. It shows you how fickle people are. I said on my Facebook page a few days ago that if President Trump were to get on his hands and knees and kiss the straps of the rotting camel hide sandals of Ayatollah, I'd still vote for him compared to who he was running against. Of course, right?
It's because, so Steve, you're just crazy. You worship Donald Trump. No, you think he's amazing.
Right, this is what's so funny. So, you know, everybody, of course, gave me thumbs ups, and it was one of my more popular posts until I said a couple days later, you know what? I've always believed that President Trump, personally, I believe he's not born again and that he's in the stage that Nebuchadnezzar was in. And I lost several friends, not real friends. You know, Facebook friends are the deepest friendships, right? So it was some Facebook friends dissed me after that, you know, to which I said, look, don't trip on the way out, folks. Sayonara.
Yeah.
Because if you're so passionate about a politician or a political party, that's your passion, then, you know, and you're a believer and you claim to be a believer, I'll tell you, if only that passion was guided, you know, directed on biblical truth, the country would look a lot different than it does today. If all these Christians who are saying, I thank you, folks, but wait, I'm not finished. I'm on a roll here. If all these America first and America only, it's now morphed into this new phrase. It's not just America first, it's America only. If all that passion was geared towards putting God first, then everything else would fall into its proper order. You know, but this is the problem. You have so many Christians, unfortunately, that worship or have placed as a golden calf or an idol that whole notion, you know, America first, forgetting it's the God of Israel, Yahweh, who rose America to its place in the world. And as soon as the country forgets that, and unfortunately, so many people have forgotten that, well, then the country falls. You know, it's that simple. We don't worship America, and we don't worship a political party. I don't worship Israel. I put God first.
Yeah.
God Amen. First. Not Israel first, not America first, God first.
Well, like, I agree with that, Stephen. And I got a lot of people angry. Last year sometime I said, Trump is not a Christian in that he confesses with his own mouth that he hopes to get to heaven by his good deeds.
I remember
and
that.
That's not a Christian, you know,
that's, right.
That's not a Christian statement. That's actually totally opposite of Christianity. And so it's not, I wasn't saying that, like, I'm the judge of Trump.
Of course not.
You classified, this, you know, some people probably think, well, Brett's being political and, you know, talking about Trump, what a waste of time. But I don't think it's a waste of time because I think that people hold strong views on this one and get all up in a tizzy. But you defined three different people groups, and I'm sure there's a spectrum that there's a lot of different. But would you just quickly articulate those three people groups? Because I think that one is really, really dangerous.
Yes.
One, and the other two are debatable, I think. But I think it might be helpful just for us to, I like the clarity that you had on those three groups. Explain those to us.
Sure. So the first camp was the one that I most identify with. It's closest to my own view, which is that he's not born again. He's a deeply flawed man. You know, I used the word narcissist. That probably got me in trouble with some people. And by the way, so was Nebuchadnezzar, who was used of God. So was Cyrus, who was used of God. But I didn't deny that he's being used of God. You know, and he's been raised like that famous verse from Esther that I find myself repeating over and over again these days, for such a time as this. I have no doubt about that. And it was even more confirmed to me, you know, when the bullet grazed his ear of Butler. I'm like, come on, it's so obvious that God's preserving him, you know, for a purpose. So that's the first camp. Then I had a second camp on the opposite extreme, which is President Trump is this born-again Christian. Some people see him as the co-savior with Christ, you know, reigning on the throne, yeah, you know, with Jesus. Couldn't do anything wrong. And any of us who criticize any of his, you know, his motives or his character, well, we must be demoncrats, you know, or we must be rhinos, you know, all the
right.
That's on the opposite extreme of Trump derangement syndrome, which is a real syndrome. You know, people that think that President Trump is a fall for everything in America and the world, but that's the opposite extreme. Trump is the savior, you know. So some people wrote thoughtful comments to me, you know, the ones that didn't, you know, unfriend me on Facebook. And they said, Steve, can't you include a third camp? And that's people, you know, like these people that said, some of us think that President Trump's a baby Christian. You know, he hasn't shown any fruit of it yet. So he's really like a baby Christian, you know, and we certainly don't see him as the co-savior with Christ. And, you know, I appreciated those comments. So yeah, when I made my YouTube video yesterday, if I'm allowed to say on my channel, Steve the Tour Guide on YouTube, I acknowledged those people and I said, you know what? You're right. I have to allow for that third camp. I don't agree that he's a baby born again Christian either. And I said, look, we all know that after the Butler assassination attempt, there was a change in him. You know, he had a near-death experience, of course, and I'm sure he was grateful to the God in heaven who spared his life. But there's a lot of people who come to a similar epiphany, folks, that doesn't make you born again. You know, we can't water down what that means, to be born again, that point in time conversion where you give your heart entirely to Jesus, he becomes your Lord and Savior. There's all sorts of epiphanies that people have in midlife crises or in near-death experiences, near assassination experiences, you know, near accidents in cars. But that epiphany doesn't make you born again. It may make you a more mature person, a more seasoned person, a more humble person. You know, but there's people who think that because he did experience, you know, a kind of humbling, well, for them, that's the proof, you know, that he must be born again. To me, I ascribe that more to wishful thinking. But I agree, I'm not God. You know, I can't judge a person's heart. But guess what? The New Testament tells us that when a person has had that conversion, folks, you remember Paul? You know, did not Paul show fruit of his conversion? Was Paul any less you know, a character than Donald Trump before his conversion? You know what I mean? So you know, the New Testament does say there will be fruit, you know, and therefore, look, that. But I wish the best for Donald Trump. I am not an ever-Trumper. I voted for him in every election that I could. I wish that God bless him, bless his family, and reveal himself to him. You know, so that's not, obviously I'm not talking as a never-Trumper, you know, but at the same time, I don't believe that we should have split loyalties between the Lord and some politician, whoever that politician is.
Right. I think that's really important because I think we have quite a big spectrum of people here at Athey Creek, you know, that have, I have to admit, as a pastor, I feel like I have work to do with some. We've had people come up angrily that I get it from all sides, Steve, people that think I'm a Trump hater, and there's people that think I worship Trump, and I think as long as I have that balance, I'm probably doing something right. But I do.
By the way, Brett, I agree with you on that.
I do. Right. I do pray for him. I feel like when the bullet grazed his ear, I believe he probably was at a place where he was more receptive, perhaps, to hearing the gospel, and I was hoping and praying that someone would, You know, Paula White is not going to lead him to Christ. Paula White is a heretic. She's a wacko, and she's his spiritual advisor. I don't have any hope for her helping him spiritually, but I do know several pastors. There's pastors like Greg Laurie, Gary Hamrick of Cornerstone Chapel in Virginia. Those are solid dudes, and I think that they have met Trump, and they pray for Trump, and they talk to him. So I'm praying that maybe he'll have an ear to hear. That's what we need to, I think we should be praying for his salvation. I really do.
Absolutely, of course.
So Steve, what else should we be watching as Christians who know what the Bible says about the last days? Anything else that would say we need to kind of keep our eye on?
Look, Israel, folks, whether people like it or not, is the epicenter.
Yeah.
You know, and I forget who said it a couple days ago, but somebody got in trouble when they reminded American Christians, America and American Christians are not the epicenter here.
Right.
You know, people forget that. It's true that America may be the current superpower in the world, but it is not the epicenter of prophecy. It is not the epicenter of God's covenantal dealings with nations. Although I do believe that God, you know, like I said, I believe that God has raised America at such a time as this, and you and I are blessed to be from here, of course. Even American decline is still a far better place to live.
Yeah,
that says a lot about the rest of the world, folks, when even a country in decline like this is still such a far better place to live. We're all blessed to live here, but American Christians should not fool themselves. They're not the epicenter of the time we live in. Israel is, folks. He is the God of Israel. He calls himself that hundreds of times. His name is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of hosts, the God of armies. But Steve, those Jews, they don't believe and, you know, they're sinful, blah, blah, blah. Folks, it was never about Jewish faithfulness. It was always about the faithfulness of Yahweh.
Yeah.
Because if Yahweh is not faithful to us, the Jews, folks, to keep his covenants with us, you have no reason to feel that he'll be faithful to you. If he's a shyster to us, he'll be a shyster to you. But if he's truthful to us, he'll be faithful and true to you.
Amen. Amen. That's so good, Steve. I agree with that. When we see Israel regathered in unbelief, there's some people that say, see, that's not God. But to those of us that know the Bible, and you read Ezekiel 36, 37.
Bingo.
It's amazing how, no, it's the exact opposite. It completely describes Israel regathering in unbelief and rebellion against God. So it's funny how people just aren't getting the memo. Question, Trump said, Israel would not exist if it weren't for me. Did you hear him say that, Steve?
Yeah, of course. I put that on my video yesterday.
Oh, that was on yours. Yeah. How dangerous is that kind of a statement?
Well, look, it's dangerous, and that was part of my whole likening him to Nebuchadnezzar on the rooftop, you know, at that moment, taking all the credit for his successes, you know. You know, again, one of the problems with people who are so transfixed on, you know, America first, America only is, again, these people think America got to its place of blessings by itself. You know, in a vacuum without God or, no, folks, it's God. God was there all the time.
Yeah.
You know, and as soon as we forget that, or as President Trump did, well, if it wasn't for me, Israel wouldn't exist. That's a dangerous place to be as both an individual and a country. It's forgetting from whence America's blessings come.
That's right. And I think it'd be good for us to maybe call it a night and pray for our president, that we're supposed to pray for the leaders that are over us. And Paul tells us that. So Steve, would you join us in prayer, and then we'll say goodnight for the evening. Lord, we just thank you for Steve and just letting him come and join us here tonight. I pray blessing upon him. Be with him, Lord, as he's just going about his business, whether he's on the East Coast or in Israel guiding. Lord, would you guide his footsteps and bless the ministry that he has? And Lord, the stuff that he's sharing with those YouTubers, Lord, it's really good information that people really lack so much of. Lord, I pray that you just anoint Steve, bless him, give him extra energy as he serves you and walks with you, Lord. Bless him. And we also pray for our president. Lord, we do pray for his salvation, that you tell us if we humble ourselves in your sight, that you will then lift us up. We know that, Lord, you resist the proud. And Lord, as we see that, and Lord, it's hard because sometimes it seems he's joking and just sort of being facetious, but at the same time, sometimes it's a little too real. But I just pray that somehow you'd use all the things. As the President of the United States, he sees so much, but I pray that he'd be humbled, that he'd repent and confess his faith in Jesus, Lord. And know, may he know that salvation is by grace through faith, and not of his works, the things that he's doing, Lord. But we also pray for wisdom, for our relationship with Israel. May we make wise choices as a nation. Lord, we know that we don't always support everything Israel does, but we also know that, Lord, we do support your people, Lord, and we're supposed to be a blessing to them. So I pray that you'd help us as Americans to see that. Lord, we take these things we've talked about and pray that you would just give us right thinking and guide our thoughts through your word, Lord, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, amen. Steve, it's always good to have you, buddy. And
Can I just say one last thing?
Sure, you bet.
You know, sometimes I see these prophecy updates get sometimes 80,000 views. So I just want to plead with all 80,000, take 5 minutes to read Ezekiel 36.
Amen.
And you will understand this whole thing. It's probably the most revealing chapter in all of the Bible about what's happening with Israel today and why it's happening.
Do you remember, Steve, you and I were sitting on the Dead Sea, no, Red Sea, and we were just sipping tea.
It's all the same.
We had just done some scuba diving, but we were talking about Count von Zinzendorf. Remember that guy who said,
that's right.
They asked him, you know, tell us why you believe God exists. And he said two words. He said, the Jews.
Yeah.
And it's true, because if you read Ezekiel 36, you can't deny. You see God's fingerprints all over what's happening even today in Israel with the gathering of the Jews and the regathering. It totally speaks of God's existence and his plan being fulfilled. So I agree with
and
you.
And takes only 5 minutes to read.
Even have to be a rocket scientist to understand.
No.
All right, man. Well, blessings
Thanks,
on you, Steve.
Brett. I appreciate you and all the AP speakers. I love you guys.
Thanks, buddy. God bless you.
Hi. You too. Bye-bye.
Well, Lord, we thank you for Steve. We pray your blessing on these things now. And as we go into the weekend, Lord, I pray that we'd keep our eyes fixed on your son, Jesus. Lord, the author, the perfecter of our faith. We don't look to politicians. We don't look to the world for wisdom. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And so bless these who've participated tonight. As we go our way, may we rejoice and may we have the hope of your return, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.